Father, thank you for this time to gather together. Thank you for this morning where we can open your word and study what you've revealed to us there, and we can lift your name in praise and glorify you. I pray that this time would be for your glory, and that you would impress your words on our hearts, and anything that has its origin in me would just fade away. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so I don't know how long. We've been looking at this theme of kingdom, and how that flows through the Bible. And we kind of wrapped that up last week, just as we were, to avoid endless repetition, we wrapped that up last week. So, in the vein of that, I'm ready to start something new. But before we do that, I want to open the floor up and see what questions there are from the last however many months that was going on. Diane? Very welcome. Thank you. I seem to recall you had asked me a question, Anita, about some kind of a kind of dominion theology, five mountain something or other. Seven mountain. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, it is. Pretty much anything that starts with "we usher it in," we do whatever, should be our first clue. Something might be off. You know, at the end of the day, right? It's God's kingdom, and it's so. I guess just for everybody else, I did look at it a little bit, just so you don't think I just totally blew it off. But basically, what it is, it's a bunch of charismatic folks, kind of your new apostolic Reformation kind of folks. So your Bethels and your, who else?
Kansas City Prophets, the
IHOP, National House of Prayer. Yep. Okay. So, yeah, some of these kind of folks. And what they're saying is that God has left it to us to usher the kingdom of God in. It's like a post-millennial eschatology, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot. But it's kind of this idea that we have things are going to get better and better and better because we're going to make them better and better and better until eventually it's so good that Christ can't help but come. It works well with a lot of revelation, and what's interesting is that in some ways that's you get some of that from the Puritans. That's why I compare it to postmillennialism. A lot of your Puritans were seeing the things around them get better and better, and so that they did think that, you know, at some point Christ will return because his kingdom is being fulfilled. The difference is that they didn't see themselves as doing it. And so because of that, right, it's kind of a position of unbelief. It's not trusting in Christ to build his kingdom, which is what he tells us he's going to do in the synoptics. It's rather us trying to do that work for him. And so it's a position of unbelief, would be my first take on it. And so when we look at the theme of kingdom through the scriptures, one of the things that I think we saw, I hope we saw, is that God does the work. In all stages, in all forms, God does the work. God anoints the king. God builds the kingdom. God grants the victory. Not to say that the people didn't do anything. It's to say that even when they did something, they were merely God's means.
Never mind the hand button.
Yes. And it never looks exactly like what the people thought it would. Absolutely. So I wanted to at least mention that, because that is something that's kind of prevalent out there. Yeah, well, and especially as you're getting the Bethel and whatnot growing through music, it's becoming more prevalent. It does, and even beyond that, right, so that they call it the New Apostolic Reformation because they view themselves as apostles. They view themselves as receiving new revelation, which is also a problem. because if there's still new revelation coming, then why do we need this? And yet, at the end of the day, if there's still new stuff coming in, why do we even need this? Well, on the one hand, you can say that, and yet it never seems to do that, would be my first critique. And so if you want to look at, you know, Roman Catholicism, right, claims apostolic succession, and how far astray has that led them? Well, they've repudiated the gospel. They've implemented things that are explicitly contradicted in Scripture, thinking about like transubstantiation, for example. Yeah.
That's kind of interesting because they argue that that is from the gospel.
Only because they have extra biblical revelation that they're trying to appeal to. At the end of the day, those things come in through church councils and through papal bulls. Several times. It's interesting, right? Because, like, the book of Revelation... the way the book of Revelation is written, it has to go. It has to be the last book in the Bible, right? And yet, one of the things I think is always striking is like Revelation 22, basically the very last paragraph, verses 18 and 19. I warn anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Or at the end of Deuteronomy, you get something very similar. And so, should probably see if I can find it quickly. Deuteronomy 4:2. Okay, so it's at the beginning of Deuteronomy. Thank you. So yeah, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God that I command you. And as far as the closed canon piece of it goes, Hebrews is one that I typically would appeal to for that. I believe it is Hebrews 1. Yeah. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, or purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so you get this qualitative comparison between Christ and everything that's come before. And what it's saying is that everything that comes with Christ and through Christ is better than anything that's come before. And Christ himself makes that point. So in the book of John, he talks about John the Baptist as being greater than anyone who, or any person born of woman, because John testified to Christ directly. He was the immediate predecessor. If we record what the two witnesses in Revelation say,
would that be added to Scripture?
Well, if it's in Revelation, then no.
They don't say the message. They just say it would say something.
They imply, I think they imply the message, but
the message itself, what's known?
The message itself, I don't think we, is ours to know.
I'm sorry?
The message itself is not ours to know. It's why we're not told. They will speak. So they will speak. The issue there is, how do they speak? So the book of Revelation, I'm trying to remember what passage that's in. Revelation 11. Ooh.
This is my particular problem with the closing of canonicity of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Certainly, if you're talking about the parousia, then yes.
In which case, Scripture, the canonicity is technically over. However,
no, because the parousia is also the closing of the age.
But I can't close
it. I would argue that God has. Because anything that doesn't come through Christ and the direct recipients of the word from Christ, which are sharing that, then I don't see how you can line it up with Hebrews.
I don't see that Hebrews is necessarily controlling by the things that you actually quoted from it a moment ago. Nor for that matter Deuteronomy, nor for that matter Book of Revelation. Revelation tends to the Book of Revelation.
In the first instance. In the first instance, kind of. In the second instance, No. In the first instance, for both of those two statements, the Revelation statement and the Deuteronomy statement, that they attend to the individual book themselves. Yet Deuteronomy is not a standalone book. It never was. It was never intended to be. At the very least, you'd have to say it isn't. But at the very least, you would have to say that it applies to the entire Torah. Because that's what Deuteronomy was written as, was the closing of the Torah. They don't. It's part of it's the closing of the books of Moses. Yes.
Without
Yeah, well, and I think there's also a distinction that has to be drawn about the end of the age. I don't think anybody's saying that God isn't speaking in the next age. Nobody's saying that when we see God face to face, that this is the limits of special revelation necessarily. Yeah.
It adds to the full counsel of God.
Sure. And it could be. I guess the big distinction I would want to draw is that at some point there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That this heavens and earth will pass away. And at that point, things will be so different from what they are now that it's different. No.
It would simply be whatever the words are used, it's still the message that we're told is coming.
Yes.
It's consistent with what we're told is coming.
Yeah.
And it doesn't violate or negate anything else that has already been said. And it doesn't change something by adding something to the text we've never heard before that's totally different about God.
Yes.
In that sense, it doesn't alter God's word at all.
No. It doesn't alter, it may add. Yeah. Yes.
We have had in the past, obviously adding as the Bible was revealed over time, we've had adds occurring. We've also had subtractions as far as the ceremonial law being after the coming of Christ himself fulfilling it.
I would say that's not true, actually. Even just from what Christ himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, I would say that's not true. It changes its applicability, but it doesn't go away. That's Matthew 6. The need to engage in the ceremony itself does, simply because the point of the passage has been fulfilled. Christ has filled it full. He hasn't removed anything. No, that's not a deletion at all. It's still there.
I'm not saying it isn't an edit. You add on an edit, and that effectively deletes what had been hitherto for present.
No.
I'm trying to deal with the archival changes here. Okay. I'm just saying the net final result is you do not have to engage in certain ceremonial practices. That technically is a deletion.
No. But because, again, it's one sacrifice for all time. You're not engaging in these sacrifices anymore because it's already been done.
Nothing's been done away with. It's simply been revealed as to its original nature intended for to begin with. That it's fulfilled in Christ. It doesn't do away with something. It shows why it existed in the first place and now it's
And so even Matthew 5, right, which is the passage, or one of the passages that deals with this, starting at verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what it's getting at there is that on the one hand, you have this formal law. And yet there's something behind that formal law. It's pointing to something. And that's the argument that the book of Hebrews is making. But then it's also saying that it doesn't go away. Not a dot, not the smallest stroke of a pen goes away. The external means is different, I guess you could argue. And yet,
well, in some ways, it's still fully in effect. In that people are still, in the end, judged. If you do not embrace what you judge by, the law, and the law was given to the Jews, and the Jews are still obligated outside of Christ to keep the law, which they will fail to do, and be judged in judgment day, still in effect.
Yeah, well, and the sacrifices themselves, Christ is the sacrifice. And so, you know, you can say that we don't keep the Yom Kippur sacrifice because Christ is the Yom Kippur sacrifice. And so we don't keep the external piece of it, and yet we do keep that because Christ did it once for all. Does that make sense? And yet, even
in the past, now all meats and like are allowed before they weren't.
Mm-hmm.
So now we have that aspect. It's a change. And there are changes in Scripture over various times. And we have to respect that because that's what Scripture is commanding.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a time that incest was allowed because it was not incestuous back then.
That's less black and white than you'd think. So before the law, you have Enoch, right, who walks with God, and so God takes him. What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Because you don't have the law, but certainly that's what the early Jews would have thought, is that Enoch followed the law, right? I mean, how else do you find pleasure with God? And so we can look at some different places in the Old Testament. How is it that Abraham knows to offer sacrifices? Because we don't have the law yet. God hasn't commanded those. How do Cain and Abel, for that matter, know to make sacrifices? And so in some sense, the law is in effect even all the way back then, or at least it seems to be, even though we don't have an explicit giving of the law until we get to Moses. So We have to have a little bit of leeway there as far as when does the law come into effect.
We have to be very careful with our terminology because Christ says that he didn't come to change or delete the law.
Yep.
If we use terminology that says that he changed and deleted,
yep.
We just got to be real careful with that because it sounds like we're in opposition to the very words he said. Yep. So if he says he didn't change or delete it, it looks like he changed or deleted it. Probably a good opportunity then to go back and study that some more and try to understand it because he said he did. So
yep.
Now maybe we're doing wrong. Maybe we should be. It calls for more study because if we take the words and say they're wrong, well, Christ's not going to be wrong.
For sure.
But he said he didn't change your belief, so he just whatever that means, there is meaning to that. So maybe that's not the only place he said that. That's not the only place in Scripture that said
it. The other thing I think needs to get highlighted is verse 20 here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what is it that the scribes and Pharisees are known for? Well, they're known for their righteousness. In that time, they get a bad rap in our day because Christ condemns them so vehemently. And yet, those are the people everybody looked at and said, if only I could be like them. And Christ is saying, unless you're better than them, you're not getting in. Because at the end of the day, it's an external system with the Pharisees. that they did all of these external things and yet neglected the internal things. That they did the, they went through the motions but didn't have the heart behind it. They went through all of these pieces of the law that they've now reinterpreted so that they get away from the heart of the issue and attack instead the minutia. And so Christ is saying that unless you get past the minutia and get to the heart of the obedience, then there's no place for you here.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yep. 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 Kim. So, effectively, effectively what's being argued as a deletion is going to be things like the ceremonial law, the sacrifices. So, no longer are we going to the temple and offering the two goats for the high priest to be able to go into the most holy place on Yom Kippur. No longer are we offering a bull for a sin offering or things of that nature. You could also argue about the dietary laws. Why is it that now in Christ we don't have this group of foods that we're allowed to eat and this group of foods that we're not?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep. Is it? The external. In the external. Yes. So,
I'm not looking at the law that changes over time. Consider like they're getting a computer file. So they can change. You need to leave the line. That's another change in the line. Okay. Those are a set of changes you can make over time. It's all very valid. But my computer file does not have that line yet. I'm looking at the final computer file. I'm looking at what exists right now. Is there any behavior?
Yes, it is. It's a gift of grace. It's a means that God, or by which God restrains people from what we want, because what we want is so twisted. That said, so,
we have events that are no longer necessary, but we would not have the grace and it wouldn't be there if it wasn't revealed in that way.
Well, yeah. So, I mean, on the one hand, absolutely. It also is the requirement for those sacrifices still there? Let me ask that. Ask it that way. Is the need for those sacrifices still there? Any of them? I mean, this is where the book of Hebrews goes.
I'd disdain to answer in its whole entirety in a more limited sense. You could say that Christ fulfilled the law in that regard. But
does the...
Is there anything that is restricted in our ability to carry it forward that still has a merit that could destroy it entirely?
It can be.
And on top of that...
Does the... Well, he is our righteousness.
Yes, but we exchange righteousness for the sin. So we're
he takes our sin and we take his righteousness.
Particular command structure. Indeed, we can actually declare something to be sin for ourselves. That's not part of it.
Yes.
We don't do anything.
Well, yeah. So let's take sacrifice. I mean, I think that's a good example. What does the need for a sacrifice for sin still exist?
No.
Why not?
Christ is our sacrifice.
Because Christ did it. And yet, yes.
So it couldn't take away sin anyhow.
Exactly. And yet, without Christ and that sacrifice, we would still stand in need of that, right?
Yes.
At the end of the day, the sin must be paid for, whether it's on that side of the cross or this side. The only thing that changed is that Christ is that sacrifice. And all of these sacrifices that we see through the Old Testament are looking to Christ. It's this repetitive, over and over again symbolism, even, carried out in time. That's what Hebrews is getting at, is we see all of this stuff, and the very fact that they have to keep doing it over and over and over again tells us that something greater must be coming. That there must be something that actually makes this right. But because if we're reliant on this stuff, it's not good enough. It can't possibly get us there. So it doesn't serve as anything other than a sign. Even the blood of bulls and goats, while offered in faith, is nothing more than a faithful looking forward to whatever solution it is that God has ordained and that we now know is the sacrifice of Christ. Similarly, with the dietary laws, what we have, what's the ultimate point of the dietary laws? Well, I think what we have to say with that chunk of the law, I'm going to say, the dietary laws, the restrictions on multiple fibers in your garment, and the restrictions on all of these different things, it's to make the Israelites stand apart from all of these other nations, all of these other peoples who are not the people of God. It's to demonstrate their holiness in total. Certainly there is, and yet I don't think that's what's in view with the law at all. I've heard that explanation a number of times, but when I read through it and I'm looking for how is it, well, why does God give these commands?
I think that good ground there, just
yes.
So that
yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, even people with leprosy being thrown outside of the camp. Was this really for camp hygiene? No. I mean, explicitly we're told no. We're explicitly told this is about the holiness of God. This is about God in his holiness in the midst of the camp not being able to dwell with uncleanness. And so they have to choose. And yet, because of Christ's sacrifice, we are made actually holy. And so we don't need these external signs that are intended to show that we're holy, because Christ has made us truly holy. Yep. No.
Because then God would be inconsistent. God never would be inconsistent. But he's told us all along that these things are part of our worship. And today, we're not the same. We've got to make sure we're clear on that. We're not the same as what Israel was. By the way, when God would at times have them not eat leavened bread, and sometimes he would, and then his law changed from week to week. It's just what they were, what the law was pointing to, what it, their focus.
On the one hand, I would argue that we are not different than the ancient Israelites. We stand in the same place. The externals look different.
I would say, though, that having the Holy Spirit, that
puts us in a different... Yeah, it is, and it changes... It changes what it looks like. And yet, it's not like the people didn't go to the temple for that same purpose. Now we're being built up into a temple. Absolutely. And so it changes the way things look from the outside. But as far as the heart of the law itself, nothing changes at all. And so even in Deuteronomy 6, right, or in Matthew, right, Christ is asked, what's the greatest commandment? Most likely a sincere question. And what does Christ say? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy and he quotes from Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In these two were fulfilled the entire law. Or on these two hang all the law and the prophets, is the actual quote.
Though all pieces are not in the same place.
And to get back more to where Guy's coming from, I think it's helpful to think, too, about the structure of the Old Testament law. And so the Old Testament law kind of has that pyramid kind of structure, or concentric circles, maybe is another way to think of it, where you have the truest sense of it. You get the great two commandments, the two great commandments that Christ quotes. You step out and you get the Ten Commandments. And then you step out again and you get the case laws. And all of those are, they're different. I mean, the ceremonial law, for example, I don't want to say is explicitly a construct, but it's a construct. No. There's structure given that would say the Ten Commandments are different from the laws that follow. But the construct itself, there's nowhere in Scripture that you find this section of law called out as covenantal law, or this called out as civil law, or this one called out as moral law. Those are constructs that come later on. They're imposed upon the text. They make sense. They help us to understand what's going on in the text. And yet, they get a little fuzzy on the edges, is one of the big issues with them. You know, where do we draw the line between this is civil and this is ceremonial? That starts getting fuzzy. It's why you get a lot of, it's one of the places you get a lot of arguments in the church. But at the end of the day, that civil law is nothing more than the outworkings of, it's the examples of how do you apply this inner core of law. And so it flows outward. And so certainly you would not want to argue that the law changes, and I am running out of time quickly. certainly you don't want to argue that the law changes, but you also very much so want to argue that the situation changes. And so do all of those Old Testament laws, are they still in effect? Well, in one sense, yes. In the sense that they show us all of these things that we gain through Christ. They show us all of these things that Christ has done, that Christ has won for us, that Christ has, you know, they point us to the holiness of God. They point us to our sinfulness. They point us to all of these different things. And yet, at the same time, we also have to say that Christ has fulfilled these. And so this particular extrapolation of the law externally no longer really applies because the situation no longer pertains. Does that make sense? So it's not that it went away, it's that the situation's no longer applicable because Christ has already won it. Well, not necessarily. Okay.
I agree with you if you're looking at the law itself.
Yep.
But I also agree with me.
One would hope.
Activities are now curtailed.
Yeah.
Deletion or addition. You know, the situation changes over time and we should be okay with it.
In the sense that we have to recognize that things change. It's no longer appropriate for us to go offer a Yom Kippur sacrifice, for example. Yeah, we have to recognize those things.
It depends which ledger you're looking at. Are you looking at the edits over time, or are you looking at what was required right now versus what might have been required at
some time
in the past?
I would want to insist too, though, that the Bible's looking at it more from the sense of what I'm talking about than it is from the ledger of things not changing over time. And yet it's also limited. Yep, and yet it's also limited. So, any other questions before we close out with prayer? Not to just totally go to closed canon arguments here. All righty, let's close here.